Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 29 to 36. Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 to 36. Hear now the words of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers' guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, blood from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. In our text today, Christ is laying out, in a sense, the grand narrative of history. And it involves a great battle. And it reminds me of, in some sense, of World War II. World War II, most scholars would say, began in September of 1939. September 1st, 1939, German tanks early that morning rolled into Poland. And there had been proxy wars before that point in the 1930s, but that's where typically scholars say it began. By June of 1941, German tanks rolled eastward to take Russia in Operation Barbarossa. At that time in the history of the world, even till now, it was the largest military escapade ever in terms of the number of soldiers moving east to take Russia. As Napoleon failed because of the extreme winters in Russia, Germany had hoped to take Russia before the extreme cold weather came in the following fall, in fall of 41. They got within 20 miles of Moscow, and their supply lines were too extended, couldn't take the cold, and Russians were able to hold them off. December 7th, 1941, Japan attacked Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. We declared war upon Japan in return. Within days, Germany declared war on us to save face for their failure to take Russia. And we ended up the whole following year with essentially World War II on virtually every continent on Earth. And the nations lining up between the Allied powers and the Axis powers. The Allied powers being the United States, Great Britain, and Russia, and then others aligning with us, such as France and China and others. On the other side of the coin were the Axis powers of Japan, Germany, Italy, and other countries aligning with them in this great world war. Russia had been begging the United States and Great Britain to establish a two-front war right away to take pressure off of them so that Germany would have to send many troops back to the West. And the U.S. and Great Britain was not ready to manufacture enough weapons and ships and warplanes to attack across the English Channel. And they delayed and they delayed. And Roosevelt wanted a conference between the great leaders of the day, between Churchill of Great Britain, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, and Joseph Stalin of Russia. And Stalin kept refusing because he had all these millions of German troops within miles of Moscow. But it was worked out, at least for two of them at first, in January of 1943, to meet in Casablanca in northern Africa, between Roosevelt and Churchill and their military advisors in January of 43. The Allied forces had pushed Rommel back, had him on the run in North Africa, and they were devising what to do next. And Churchill wanted to stay in the Mediterranean. He did not want to draw all of the millions of German troops within a few miles of Great Britain. He was okay with them within a few miles of Moscow instead. But what was announced in January of 1943 by the Allied forces, by Roosevelt, when they had their news conference, is he said, "We will accept one thing, and that is one thing only: unconditional surrender by the Axis powers. Unconditional surrender. We will not negotiate terms that allows them to continue on at all with their self-interests. They must unconditionally, 100%, accept our terms of victory in their 100% defeat. That's the only way World War II will end, is Japan, Germany, Italy, and anyone allied with them, connected with them, must accept unconditional surrender." Which is what happened in World War II. And Hitler so refused at the very end that Berlin was completely bombed and leveled to the ground as he committed suicide in his bunker underground and had teenagers fighting with weapons on the streets of Berlin. Absolute surrender was demanded for peace. Well, since the Garden of Eden, there has been a spiritual world war between Satan's kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. When Adam sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, we all sinned and fell. When he sinned, we sinned. When he spiritually died, we spiritually died. So that every one of us who have descended from him by ordinary generation, every single one of us as human beings then is born into this world spiritually dead in Satan's kingdom, rebels against God and his Lord Jesus Christ. And what God demands from every single sinner is unconditional surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ for there to be peace with God. And without that unconditional surrender, there is judgment coming, a certain judgment of eternal torment in the flames of hell. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Unconditional surrender. It is, as John Piper has pointed out, a command to die, to deny self, to die to oneself. And live completely as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other religion in the history of the world contains anything like the gospel's invitation. But by the regenerating power of Almighty God, we are able, in humility, to spiritually see God's kingdom and enter it in Jesus Christ, and repent of sins and put faith in Him. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. But before our spiritual regeneration, we were as proud and as blind as the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. You remember in our text that Christ here is in Passion Week in Matthew 23. He's within a couple of days of going to the cross. But He is in the midst here of rebuking the scribes and Pharisees for their sinful hypocrisy. He's in the midst of these seven woes, and our text today is the seventh woe that expresses God's anger and anguish for their sinful hypocrisy and His sadness for their rebellion and refusal to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one. The blind pride of the scribes and Pharisees. Verses 29 to 33. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? To understand the blind pride and sinful hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, one must see that the Old Testament prophets were about one main central thing, and that was foretelling of the Christ to come. They were prophets of Christ, foremost and centrally. God Himself prophesied of the Christ to come while pronouncing His curse upon the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. You remember what Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 said. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is this layout here of this world spiritual war against the kingdom of Satan and ultimately the kingdom of Christ. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, the Satan, and your kingdom, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Of what took place at the cross, where Satan bruised the heel of Christ, but Christ crushed the head of the serpent. It is called the Proto-Evangelion, the first proclamation of God regarding the gospel of Christ. in this great battle between these two kingdoms. And God then sacrificed an animal to provide Adam and Eve skins, animal skins to cover them, in Genesis 3:21. And Abel was mentioned in our text by Christ. Abel was a son of Adam and Eve, and he continued to approach God through an animal sacrifice as God modeled with Abel's parents, Adam and Eve. We see that in Genesis 4:4, where Abel sacrificed an animal as an offering to God in worship through a blood sacrifice pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ that would come. But all through the Old Testament, the prophets of God foretold of the Christ to come who would save his people from their sins through a blood sacrifice. It's mentioned, Peter mentions it, 1 Peter 1:10 through 11. Of this salvation, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They were the Old Testament prophets, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, testifying of the Christ to come, his sufferings and the glories to follow. You remember on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples who were sad after Christ's death on the cross, but the risen Lord Jesus Christ comes to them in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, and Christ said to them, "O foolish one and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets in the Old Testament, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus said to the religious leaders in John 5:46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses was writing of Christ, the Christ to come. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews there, Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, he refers to Moses there by faith esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That's why he chose to suffer with the people of God, Hebrews 11. 24 to 26, Moses had faith in the coming Christ. That's how he was saved. Abraham, same thing, John 8:56. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." He had faith looking to the promises of God that the Christ would come. Even Job, another patriarch at that period of time around Abraham, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." Job 19:25. How was Job saved? Same way, by faith alone in Christ alone. So, as J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all, right? Again, to understand the sinful pride here of the scribes and Pharisees and their hypocrisy, you've got to see that the Old Testament prophets all centered their message and foretelling on Jesus Christ to come. He's going to be coming. And he is the one who will save us from our sins. In verse 30 of our text, the scribes and Pharisees say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So the scribes and Pharisees are saying that we would not have killed the Old Testament prophets as our forefathers did. We wouldn't have killed the prophets of Christ in the Old Testament. But what have we seen studying the book of Matthew is the scribes and Pharisees early on had been planting and plotting to destroy and kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Here's one example, Matthew 12, verse 14. This is after Christ healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. It says that the Pharisees went out and plotted against Christ, how they might destroy him, how they might kill him. And we know that certainly they succeeded in killing Christ at the cross, right? Getting the multitudes to turn against him, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," having the mock fake false trial with false witnesses, the Sanhedrin, and killed him. So by murdering Christ himself, the scribes and Pharisees condemned themselves. Through their own actions, murdering Christ himself, they show most certainly they would have murdered the prophets of Christ in the Old Testament, because they were willing to kill Christ himself. That's the logic. They bear witness against themselves, as Jesus says. Their own actions bear witness against themselves. As verse 31 says. So the essence of the argument is this. If they are evil enough, the scribes and Pharisees, if they are evil enough to murder Christ himself, they most certainly would have murdered the Old Testament prophets of Christ. Makes sense. Think of Christ's, we've covered this, but think of Christ's parable of the wicked vine dressers. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 41. Listen carefully as I reread it here. We've covered this, but listen carefully and how it fits. Christ said in Matthew 21, 33 to 41, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants, the prophets of Christ, to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers, they took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent out other servants, these prophets of Christ, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, you know, they well respect my son. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And in verse 45, it goes on to say, and then they realize, you know, he's talking about us. He's reiterating the same thing here in Matthew 23 in our text today. You say you wouldn't murder the prophets of Christ in the Old Testament, but you're murdering me, Christ himself, and therefore most certainly you would have murdered them. The prophets of Christ. That herein is their hypocrisy. Remember, hypocrisy is putting on a mask, right? Putting on a mask, something external. It comes from the Greek, ancient Greek plays where the actors in a play, like in our movies, where they put on a mask and play a part, where it's not really them, it's something different. Well, here they put on a mask with their words and what they do. What do they do? In verse 29, they build tombs to the murdered Old Testament prophets of Christ. They adorn their monuments. So they put on the mask of honoring the Old Testament prophets through wonderful decorated tombs and monuments. Do you see? It's total hypocrisy. This external image that, oh, we honor them. Look at what we honor their tombs. They're putting on an outward show that is not real and genuine. By murdering Christ himself, they show that they would have murdered the Old Testament prophets of Christ. So for them to put on this show by honoring the Old Testament prophets of Christ with monuments and nice tombs, it's totally words only. They're hypocrites. They're pretending to honor the Old Testament prophets of Christ, but it's not real. It's not genuine. That's what Jesus was saying about them repeatedly again in Matthew 15, verse 8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's the same what they were doing with the prophets of Christ. Just putting on a veneer, an outward thin surface of honor, but it's just show. Herein also is their sinful pride. Sinful pride is comparing oneself. That's where you begin to compare yourself with one another. You ever want to read a great chapter on that? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, his chapter on the great sin. The great sin. People do not have pleasure in having lots of money or lots of strength. The sinful pride is having more of it than another person. It's in the comparison. That's the sinful pride. It's not the thing itself, but it's in the comparison. And here they're comparing themselves to their forefathers, saying, we wouldn't have done what they did. Even though how they see themselves is not, it's a self-deceptive lie. So sinful pride is comparing yourself to another person, taking pleasure in seeing yourself as better than them, even if what you see is wrong and false. Jesus is saying, you're worse than them. You're murdering Christ himself. But that's not how they see it. They're blind. It's blind pride. Verse 30, what do they say? If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Have you ever said, I would never have done that. I would never have done that. I think we've all put our foot in our mouth at one time or another. It doesn't taste too good. We are all, at times, sinfully proud. Where we've looked at somebody in sin and said, you know, I would never have done that. It's a form of sinful pride. We must humbly say, but for the grace of God, there go I. If it wasn't for the grace of God in my life, I would have done the same thing. But they did not say that. No, they were sinfully proud. They said, we would never have murdered the Old Testament prophets of Christ. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. God visits the iniquity of the fathers onto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. And it isn't that they bear their father's guilt. No, it's onto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. As Pastor Ron so aptly noted in one of our Wednesday night Bible studies, meaning the third and fourth generation of the children hate him too. And they're punished for their own sin. They bear their own guilt. And here, the great-great-great-great-grandchildren of their forefathers that murdered the prophets, they themselves are murdering Christ himself. And they bear their own guilt. And all of that guilt is like piled up because this is the most wicked guilt of murdering Christ himself. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Serpents. Calls them serpents. Lying, murderers. Lying, murderers. John chapter 8, verse 44. Listen carefully to what Christ said to these religious leaders. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Lying murderers. You are serpents of your father, the devil. You're going to murder me, and you're a blind liar. You're a hypocrite to say that you honor the prophets of Christ. And here you're murdering me, Christ himself. As Christ said, the thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. And that's indeed what they have come to do after their father, the devil, to murder Christ. They're in the kingdom of darkness, children of wrath, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, which we once were as well, Paul says. But God made us alive in Christ Jesus. Pride. You think of pride. Pride is the sin of the devil, the great sin. That's why C.S. Lewis calls it the great sin. Paul, writing to Timothy, alludes to this when speaking about qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. It shouldn't be a novice, a new believer, that becomes an elder in the church. Why? Because they will get puffed up with pride, Paul says, and they'll fall into the same condemnation as the devil, who in pride, sinful comparison, thought he'd be greater than God himself. He says, brood of vipers. So you're serpents, you're lying murderers, you brood of vipers. This is this idea of deadly and deceptive snakes. These were a brood, a whole bunch of little bitty snakes that blend in with all of the twigs and that and everything, the brush laying on the ground. They blend in, it's deceptive. They're deadly. Deadly and deceptive. Think how Peter describes false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Deadly and deceptive. Secret and destruction. Deadly and deceptive. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Deadly and deceptive. That's who false teachers are. That's who these religious leaders are. They're like a brood of vipers. And he says to them, you serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? In verse 33, farmers at that time in Palestine, in Israel, they would prepare their fields for planting, and at the beginning they'd set a fire, a prescribed burn. Helps bring the nutrients into the soil, gets rid of the brush, and then the brood of vipers would run and slither off trying to escape the fire. And he's saying, you can run, but you cannot hide the flames of hell that's coming. This word for hell here is Gehenna, named for a nearby valley near Jerusalem, where the trash and the garbage was burned, that Jesus described as unquenchable fire, pointing to and representing metaphorically hell, the eternal state of the damned, where the flames will never stop. Point two, the risen Christ sent ministers of Christ. Look at verses 34 and 35. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now we saw that the scribes and the Pharisees here, these religious leaders, compared themselves to their Jewish fathers who killed the prophets of Christ, that these scribes and Pharisees falsely boasted that they would never have killed them. But by killing Christ himself, they most certainly would have killed the Old Testament prophets of Christ. In their sinful pride, they thought more highly of themselves than they should have, as Romans 12:3 3 says we should never do. We should never think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. For the next 40 years, from the time here of Christ at the cross to 70 AD, for the next 40 years, the risen Lord Jesus Christ will keep sending to them ministers of Him, prophets, wise men, and scribes, who will be proclaiming Christ, who will be saying, let's look at the Old Testament scriptures. Let me show you here and reason from the scriptures that this Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. There is no other name by which you can be saved than Christ. Let me show you from the Bible and God's Word, Jesus is the Christ, and you must submit to His Lordship. He is the only salvation from God's wrath to come. And He will be sending them over and over and over again, prophets and wise men and scribes. And Jesus says in verse 34, some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. This summarizes the history of the early church, particularly recorded in the book of Acts. You think of the prophets and wise men and scribes, the ministers of Christ, that Christ sends them as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, and 40 days later He ascended to heaven, but He sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and He sends prophets and wise men and scribes year after year after year after year to them. Listen carefully to Stephen's words, the first martyr of the early church, recorded here in Acts 7. Listen carefully how it relates with our text. I'm going to read Acts 7, verses 51 to 60. Listen carefully. Acts 7, 51. Stephen says to these religious leaders, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets of the Old Testament did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the just one, of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at Him with their teeth. But He, being full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at Him with one accord, and they cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, would eventually become the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died in Christ. The Jews would not just stone them, using a Jewish way of killing, but they'd also get help from the Romans with crucifixion and other means. You think of an example, Acts 12, 1 through 3. It says this, now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. The Romans killed with the sword and crucifixion. Jesus says in verse 34 of our text, therefore, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, such as Stephen or James, Peter, and others. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Kill and crucify is signifying both Jewish and Roman means of killing, putting to death. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. You will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to cities. How does Paul, then Saul, once on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ knocks him off his donkey, converts Saul to be Paul, makes him a new creature in Christ, gives him the gift of faith, the ability to see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, how does Paul later then, who becomes a minister of Christ to the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, how does he describe his sufferings? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, he says this, From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. The unbelieving Jews kept scourging and persecuting the ministers of Christ. And they kept preaching the word of Christ. As Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5 says, that they were scattered then when they were being persecuted, these ministers of Christ and God's people, Christ's disciples, and they were scattered, but everywhere they went preaching the word. Everywhere they went preaching the word of Christ. Saul, before he became Paul, Acts 9:1 says, kept breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And got letters to go to the synagogues of Damascus to look for anyone who's a Christian in the way to drag them back to Jerusalem. Bound. Listen carefully to the connection with verse 34 and 35 of Jesus' words. He says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. You will kill them in a Jewish way or in a Roman way. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Why? Why? What's God's purpose in this? Verse 35 begins with a that. The word that lays out the purpose of God. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. God's purpose in it all. You think, well, it is to bring in God's elect to faith in Christ. The gospel of Christ is preached from the prophets and the wise men and the scribes, from the ministers of Christ. They're proclaiming the gospel of Christ far and wide. And God will bring in his elect to faith in Christ and grow his kingdom. But it's hard sometimes for Christians to understand that it's a two-edged sword. That God's purpose on it is also judgment. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. In other words, more revelation of Christ rejected means more guilt added upon themselves. More revelation of Christ that's rejected and say, no, I don't want it. You keep telling me about it. I don't want it. Every time it's rejected, there's more judgment to come. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. It's the goodness and long-suffering and patience of God that he keeps proclaiming the gospel. He keeps having the gospel proclaimed through his pastors, through his ministers, through prophets, wise men, and scribes. But do you despise the goodness of God? How does he, Paul says in Romans 2, 4 and 5, or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's what God wants, is for you to repent of your sins, to unconditionally surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Romans 2, 5, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent, unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. For every time you reject Christ and an offer of the gospel and a command to repent and surrender, you add more wrath for the day of wrath when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. One more sin adds more wrath. One more rejection of Christ adds more wrath. That's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 12, 47 and 48. That the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I put in the bulletin there, in the line there, in the outline, 2 Peter 3:9. The dispositional will of God. God wants people to be saved. The dispositional will of God. The gospel is being proclaimed through ministers of Christ. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient. He's long-suffering, as Romans 2:4 is talking about toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's this general dispositional will of God that says he wants people to be saved. But sinners who are blind in sin and Adam don't want it. They love darkness rather than light. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He mentions Abel from Genesis chapter 4. And he mentions Zechariah, both as prophets of Christ. Remember, Abel's offering a sacrifice. Cain didn't like it. His brother Cain didn't like it. And he got angry. And Cain rose up and murdered his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. And Abel, through his sacrifice, following God's example, when God clothed Adam and Eve with an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice in Genesis 3:21, Abel was glorifying God and saying, yes, I follow that. I'm looking forward to the Christ to come. And he offered an animal sacrifice and an offering to God as a prophet of Christ. And Cain didn't like it. Cain didn't offer a blood sacrifice. And rose up and murdered Abel. Well, how about Zechariah? There's at least over 20 Zecharias in the Old Testament. Christ is saying here that this is son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Scholars differ as to which Zechariah in the Old Testament this is referring to. John MacArthur, for instance, tends to suggest maybe it's the Zechariah of the book of Zechariah we have in the Minor Prophets. I disagree, respectfully. I think John Piper, for example, has the best way of looking at this. In his wonderful book, The Peculiar Glory of God, on Holy Scripture. And I believe it's the Zechariah from 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what 2 Chronicles 24:20 to 21 says. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they didn't like those words, so they conspired against him, Zechariah here, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord, in the court of the house of the Lord. Now, Jesus in our text in verse 35 says, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And that would fit, in the court of the house of the Lord. But you say, that's interesting to say, he's not the last in the historical record we have in the Old Testament. He's not the last prophet to die. So was Christ trying to say from the very first prophet to die, Abel, to the very last recorded one to die? Well, this here in 2 Chronicles is not the very last one to die in the historical record. But what's interesting is that in the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that Jesus used, the books were in a different order than our Old Testament books. And the Hebrew Bible, which Christ used, began with the book of Genesis and ended with Chronicles. And it didn't break it up in 1st, 2nd Chronicles, it was Chronicles. So the first book in their Old Testament and the last book in their Old Testament, Genesis to 2nd Chronicles. And then the other minor prophets are interspersed elsewhere in a different order. But the books that we have are the same books that they have, but in a different order. Follow me? So we know that we have the Old Testament canon. It's the very canon, the very books that Jesus regarded as the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. Now, there was a Septuagint that was a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew that was originally translated 3rd century B.C. into the 2nd century B.C. Septuagint is from a Latin word for 70. And the tradition and legend is that 6 scholars from each of the 12 tribes, so 72 scholars, translated from the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, to translate it into the Greek language. But what they included, they have it in a different order, the books, and then they included apocryphal books, secret books that we regard as non-inspired of God, not biblical, not inspired of God. But the books that we have are the books that Christ used. So that, what is he saying then? He's saying, from the first book to the last book, you've been murdering all the prophets. From the first book of the Old Testament to the last book of the Old Testament, because the Hebrew Bible began and ended with Genesis and Chronicles. So he's saying, all of the prophets you've murdered from the first book of the Old Testament to the last book of the Old Testament. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. God proclaims the gospel of Christ not only to save sinners, but to condemn. Not only to save sinners, but to condemn. Think about that a minute. You share the gospel of Christ with an unbeliever. They look at you and laugh. If they end up in hell, you sharing the gospel to them and their rejection of it increase their torment in hell. You share the gospel with them again the next day. They reject it. They laugh at you. And if they eventually end up in hell, you sharing the gospel to them and their rejection of it again just increase their torment in hell again. Hebrews 10:29 says this, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And every time it takes place, there will be more punishment and condemnation in hell. Listen carefully to 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 17. 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 17 has this twofold effect when we preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 17. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death leading to death. and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, so as many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of from God, we speak in the sight of God and Christ. We speak the truth and lie not. We speak Christ. You must submit to the lordship of Christ. He is the only way to be saved. But to the pagan, to the unbeliever, it is an aroma of death leading to death. Ah. But to the one who is born again, that God gives the gift of faith, it is an aroma of life leading to life. Think of Romans 9, 18 to 23. The sovereignty of God in all of this. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who's resisted his will? You say this is God's intent, his purpose. For one to bring faith, his elect, and to another, to permit him to go their own way and reject Christ, and to be damned and to experience more condemnation in hell. How does Paul respond there under the inspiration of the Spirit? Romans 9, 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter, God, have power over the clay? Wicked, sinful humans. From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before and for glory. This twofold purpose of God in all of it that Christ is alluding to. And in both cases, we'll, Lord willing, speak more of it also next Sunday morning. Christ continues in this topic. But in both cases, God is glorified. In the one who accepts Christ, God is glorified because it's by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is the one who has made us alive when we'd been spiritually dead, when we'd been in Satan's kingdom. He is the one that has enabled us by spiritual resurrection to enter his kingdom. He is the one who has transferred us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. He is glorified when we put faith in Christ, but he's also glorified when everyone rejects Christ. For his justice and wrath will be glorified and made known that he is holy. And anyone who does not unconditionally surrender to the lordship of Christ will be judged for their sin, for their own rejection. God is not the author of sin. He creates no unbelief in anybody. The sinner himself rejects the command to repent and believe. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Point three, God's threats of judgment are real. Verse 36, assuredly I say to you, all these things, God's judgment will come upon this generation. The sending of the prophets and the wise men and the scribes, their unbelief and killing and scourging, crucifying, and God's judgment will come upon this generation. In 70 AD, 40 years later, after 40 years of persecuting and killing and crucifying the ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jerusalem and the temple will be completely leveled to the ground by the Roman general Titus. In 66 AD, the Jews led a revolt against Rome. And Rome responded, had at least 80,000 troops within the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and it didn't go well. And over 1 million Jews died. And basically, the Roman general Titus said, level the whole thing to the ground. Everything. Temple, the city. It was God's judgment. The Roman general Titus was an axe in the hand of God, a saw in the hand of God, just like the king of Assyria was in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. So what are we to make of all of this? Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and the soul in hell. Right? Do not fear him who can kill the body only, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What should we do? Heed the warnings of Scripture. Heed the warnings of Scripture. Pay careful attention. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, 30 and 31. God is now declaring to all men everywhere to repent, unconditionally surrender, bow their knee to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't do it voluntarily now, by the grace of God, you will be forced to do it in the great white throne judgment before you're sentenced to hell. Heed God's commands and warnings now. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 says it this way. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. We must pay ever more careful attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We won't. We must give all the more careful attention to God's words. Heed the warnings that are there. God doesn't want half our heart. He wants all of us. That we would love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And it is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that justice is satisfied for our sins. He is Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. Submit every day by the power of the Holy Spirit and live for him as a slave of him, knowing we are unprofitable servants. Nothing we do earns heaven. Christ has already earned it. Let us proclaim the lordship of Christ to a dying world, and God will achieve his purposes in both those who believe and those who disbelieve, to the glory of God alone. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. We bow before your majesty and your greatness in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by your doing that we are in Christ. It is you who have made us and not we ourselves. I pray, dear Lord, that we would be faithful ministers and disciples of Christ now. By your Spirit, mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh that remain in the sinful bodies of ours. Help us to die to self, to deny self every day, and to be willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether that being scourged, whether that being imprisoned, whether that even being a martyr and dying for Christ. For we know that he is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that our labor is not in vain. I pray that we would be a sweet aroma in thoughts, in words, and deeds, and preach the gospel to every creature, warning them that a judgment day is coming, and it will either be heaven or hell is our eternal destiny, if Christ alone is the only Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.